Second Kings. Lord willing, we're going to finish Second Kings tonight. It's historical. I wish I could tell you it was really cheerful, but it's not. I'll do the best I can with it. We're in 2 Kings chapter 24. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and then he turned and rebelled against him. If you remember from last week, we finished up the life of Josiah, last godly king of Judah. Great guy, no king like him before or after. He died meddling in something that he shouldn't have. The people make Jehoahaz his son, which was not his oldest son, but make Jehoahaz his son king in his stead after he dies. Jehoahaz, not a nice guy, and he's only on the throne for 3 months. And then he gets hauled away into captivity. And Pharaoh sets Eliakim up on the throne in his place, renames him Jehoiakim, which is who we're looking at now. And just to get you an idea of what it was like, the end of chapter 23, verse 36, said Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. And you think, why would you do that? You know, you've been a party to the history of your country. You've seen over the years that the good kings the Lord has shown favor to, the bad kings, bad stuff has happened. You've heard the words of the prophets. You had your dad Josiah's life to see as an example, and yet he decides to do evil. And of course, evil at this time, evil in Israel's is idolatry. They're cheating on the Lord with false gods, the gods of all the people around them. So we start in verse 20, in chapter 24, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes up. In 605 BC, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, defeats Egypt at Carchemish. And on the way by, and I'm not sure whether it was the way going to fight Egypt or on the way back from fighting Egypt, they take Judah. And Judah, at this point, had been loyal to Egypt, remember, because Jehoiakim is on the throne because the Pharaoh of Egypt had stuck him there after taking his brother out. And so Babylon decides to deal with Jerusalem, and this is the first time they come in. They're not there to do the full amount of damage. They're going to make several trips to Jerusalem to do the business. This first one, while Nebuchadnezzar, who is the prince of Babylon, is there, he gets word that his father dies, and he has to take off and go back to make sure that his ascension to the throne happens peacefully. And so he doesn't complete the job at Jerusalem. He just manages to win enough to get submission from Jehoiakim, an agreement to submit and pay tribute to him. He carries a few people away at this point. This is when Daniel gets carried away and some of the other noblemen in this first defeat by Babylon. But he has to leave, and so because he has to leave, Jehoiakim gets all brave, you know the saying, cats away, the mouse will play, and he figures, well, he had to run away, obviously this is the Lord pulling him away, probably just like he did with the Assyrian troops, and figures, well, you know, under Hezekiah, I guess we're all set, so I'm going to rebel. But that really wasn't going to happen this time. This was of the Lord. Verse 2 says, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. These are all vassal armies. These are all armies that have been conquered by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And so they go and they start taking, this is kind of the second series of attacks against Judah, Jerusalem. And I think it's interesting to note, it says, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians. Nebuchadnezzar and all of these other armies are really just God's tool in his hand. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon specifically to be able to punish his people for their idolatry. It tells us Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to learn this a little later on when he gets a little full of himself and ends up eating grass for a bunch of years like an animal, that he's just a tool in the hand of the Lord. And so you would think maybe because they are God's people that the Lord would be glad that Jehoiakim was fighting against Babylon, but he's not, because this is of him. It says in verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Goes all the way back to Manasseh. You remember Hezekiah, good king, did a good job reforming things. Not perfect, but did a good job. Had a son, Manasseh, who was the most wicked king ever, and did everything in his power to stamp out the things of the Lord, to kill all his prophets, to put people to death. And that had to be dealt with. And, you know, it says it's the sins of Manasseh, and it is the sins of Manasseh, but the people followed Manasseh, and so it's all of Judah, and it has to be dealt with. And yeah, it's been some years, but that doesn't mean that it's not going to be dealt with. And in going through this, you know, it reminds me that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. And in the same way people today are saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, he's supposedly been coming back any day now for 2,000 years. Peter tells us the Lord's not slack. He's long-suffering. He gives many opportunities to repent. But as it says in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It is going to happen. And you look at what's rumbling around us today. I was watching some stuff on the news the other night about what Russia's doing over in Georgia, not Georgia, United States, but the former Soviet country now of Georgia. And you see how it's all lining up in the Middle East. It's going to happen. It's going to happen as the Bible predicts. Now it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? He didn't go out very well. If you read Chronicles, gives more information about this. Jeremiah, because all of this is going on right now. Jeremiah is prophet on the scene. Ezekiel's working on the scene. And in Jeremiah 22, verse 18, it says of this guy, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. I mean, they're going to huck him out like a carcass. I don't know if you've ever been involved in dealing with carcasses. When I was young, we had a farm sort of on my parents' house. My dad was an engineer, but we did the farming thing. We had sheep, and we had one die on us once. I'm sure we probably had other ones, but this one stuck out in my mind. It was a full-grown sheep. You know, you kill sheep, that's one thing, but when they die on you, you're not going to eat them because they obviously died of something. You can't just take a sheep and throw it out in the woods behind your house, because the coyotes will find it and they'll tear it up and then they'll come looking for the rest of your sheep. So you got to do something with it. But what do you do with this animal? I mean, who wants to dig a grave for a sheep? And I remember my dad calling up the dump. It was back in the days when we still had a dump. It wasn't a transfer station, but it was a full-on dump. And, you know, there was a dump attendant who watched the pile burn. And said, I got this dead animal. I got this sheep. What am I supposed to do with it? And the guy said, well, you can't bring it here. You're not allowed to bring it here. But if I wasn't to see you drop it off, I wouldn't know whose sheep it was. So my father said, okay, I got you. So we throw the sheep in the back of the truck, you know, and it's on its back, legs in the air. We throw a tarp over it, and there's these legs sticking up above the pickup. And drove out to the dump, and the guy saw us coming. My father gave him a nod, and he turned around and went into his shack so he wouldn't see us and know where it came from, you know. And we grab it by the feet, do the 1, 2, 3 heave-ho into the burn pile, and off we go. And that was not really a glorious end for the sheep. We didn't lament the sheep. No one gathered around and said, ah, the sheep, ah, I miss the sheep. No, it was pretty much thrown in a burning pile, and that was the end of it. This guy was so wicked that he got the same going out. It was not very dignified, because the Lord just really detested him. In fact, all of these guys who we're going to read about now through the end that are on the throne, he just can't stand. specifically Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin. It says in verse 6, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, I guess he's a chip off the old blood, Jehoiachin, I don't know, his son reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates, all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Babylon had whipped up on Egypt, so they weren't coming to Judah's aid anymore. It says Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. Just as an aside, in case somebody ever brings it to your attention, if you were to look at the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, it would say over there that he was 8 years old. So here it says 18, there it says 8. So obviously there's a contradiction in the Bible, so you don't have to believe anything. Go out, eat, drink, marry, do whatever you want. The Bible's wrong. No, it doesn't mean that. You know, I read some people dance or try to find a way to dance around it, saying, well, he was an 8 years old, and that's when his dad brought him in to start training him to be the king, but it wasn't until he was 18 that he took over. And now, I'm pretty sure he was 18, and it was a transcription error, to be honest with you, in 2 Chronicles. I'll let you sleuth that one out. I believe that the scripture is infallible in its original writings. Do that qualifier in there, because it was transmitted by humans, and this was one of the few places where there seems to be a transcription difference between the two. 18 years old, he begins to reign. He only reigns for 3 months. Not really a good sign when you read that. Yet somehow, magically, in that 3 months, verse 9, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. This guy Jehoiachin, in other places, he's got a couple other names. He's called Jeconiah, and he's also called Coniah. This is what Jeremiah wrote about him. This is after the whole donkey burial thing of his dad, same chapter. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, this is what the Lord really thinks of these two guys, of this guy and his son. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, son king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. If you were the diamond on my ring, I wouldn't care. I'd snap you out of it. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall not return. And Jeremiah tells us in another place that there were some false prophecies saying that he would come back from captivity. The Lord says, nope, you're not coming back. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling anymore in Judah. God was so ticked at these guys that he said, I will never have any of his descendants be on the throne of David. It's not going to happen. He's not coming back from captivity, and there's never going to be any of his kids sitting on his father David's throne. Well, there's an interesting little aside to that, because if you are up on your genealogies, if you've read through Matthew chapter 1, you would have come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, and you'd realized that this guy, Jeconiah, is in the lineage of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1. So the question is, well, how could that possibly be? Because here the Lord has said, never will any of this guy's descendants, I so despise this man that never will any of his descendants sit upon the throne of David. And yet, of course, Jesus reigns forever on the throne of David. So how do you deal with that? The fact that God has basically placed a blood curse on this guy, saying none of your descendants will. Well, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, and again, the other genealogy that Luke gives in his gospel, they differ at a certain point. And what you find is Matthew gives the genealogy that runs down through David, through Solomon, through Jeconiah, all the way through, and it ends up at Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. when you read through Luke's genealogy, it goes down as far as David, but then it doesn't go through Solomon. It goes through, I think, Nathan, another son of his, and goes off on another branch. And that one goes all the way down to Mary through Levi, her dad. So what you end up with is, although Jesus' stepfather is descended through this guy, Jechonias, it's not his real dad. There's none of Joseph's blood running in Jesus' vein because his father is God. So he still gets the kingly title by right of adoption, is what it comes out to be, but his actual bloodline comes through another family, not through this guy, Jechoniah. Just kind of an interesting little aside. But the Lord doesn't leave anything to chance. He has it all mapped out. There's another one, too, that's going to come up that people will get to tonight that, you know, people would say that, oh, there's a contradiction. No, there's no contradiction. The Lord's got it all mapped out if you look carefully at the details. It says in verse 10, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. He's only king for 3 months, again, into idolatry, and finally the Lord sent him off to Babylon. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, you guys really wanted the idolatry, you really want to deal with idols and false gods, let me take you to the land of false gods. And they get hauled off to Babylon. They're going to go there for 70 years. The interesting thing is, when Israel finally comes back from Babylon 70 years later, they never have a problem with idols again. Apparently, the Lord gave them everything they wanted until they got sick of it. But that's never been an issue since they've come back. It says, he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land, because he figured they would not be a threat. Which is interesting, because one of the complaints, if you read through Isaiah, you read through Jeremiah, that the Lord had against the people is that they would not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were not taking care of those people who were less fortunate in the land. And so now when they're finally carried away into captivity, lo and behold, who gets left with the land? The poor and needy that they wouldn't take care of. He carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So in 605 was his first assault. That's when Daniel got taken. 601 to 598, that's when the Chaldeans and the Syrians, et cetera, from verse 2 came against the land. In March 16, 597, this is the third time right here, this was the fall of Jerusalem when it was really sacked pretty hard. And they took all of the gold and all of the precious things out of the temple. And then one more time, they're going to come back in 586 and wipe out the rest of what's left. He said it took all the golden instruments and everything of Solomon's day. He built that temple. That would have been the table of showbread would have been cut up and taken, the menorah. There's no mention of the ark. You know, a lot of people wonder what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, you know, Indiana Jones Ark of the Covenant thing. Not really sure. I heard probably one of the best dissertations in 5 minutes by Chuck Missler on that subject off the top of his head that I've ever heard in my life at a prophecy conference. Some people think that it's buried in Mount Nebo by Jeremiah, that when Manasseh and all of this was going before with Manasseh, and then again when the rest of this badness started to happen, that he hid it somewhere. Some believe that it's buried in Temple Mount, in a secret chamber underneath the Temple Mount. Some people believe it was carried off to Egypt. You remember last week with Pharaoh Necho coming with Josiah, and he says, hey, the Lord spoke to me, I'm supposed to go deal with the Syrians, you don't get in between this. And some people say, well, how could Pharaoh have heard from the Lord? And at the same time, when Josiah went to seek the word of the Lord, you remember who gave him the word of the Lord? It was Huldah the prophetess. He didn't go to the ark. He didn't go to the high priest. Some people say it's because the ark wasn't there. It had been taken down to Egypt to secure it. Don't know. Ethiopia says they have it. Many believe that the Queen of Sheba, when she came, left pregnant with Solomon's child, and he came back, made a copy of the ark, left the copy, and took the original to Ethiopia. And there's still a group that guard this building that supposedly they say has the ark in it. And there is some form of Jews who still operate in Ethiopia today. Not really sure. It doesn't seem that it was destroyed here. Will it come back on the scene? I'd love to see it. I think that'd be pretty cool, but no idea where it is. But everything else carried away, cut up. All the men of might, even the 7,000, the craftsmen, the smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead. And he changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah means Jehovah is righteous. And he does that. The Lord is righteous in his judgment in bringing Babylon in. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Himatol, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Not Jeremiah the prophet, different Jeremiah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all Jehoiakim have done. He was warned. If you read 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah told him, look, you need to submit to Babylon. Don't fight against Babylon. This is of the Lord. You need to submit to them. And it says, if you read 2 Chronicles 36, he hardened his heart, he stiffened his neck, and he polluted the house of God. And so the Lord had to judge him. It says in verse 20, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah that until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Jeremiah told him in chapter 32 of his book that he was not going to succeed. But he went for it anyways. Through the anger of the Lord. They're going to go away to Babylon for 70 years. Multiple reasons. One was idolatry. An interesting verse tells us in 2 Chronicles 36, among other reasons, one of the reasons they were being carried away is because they had neglected the Sabbath year of the land. Remember, the Lord had told them when he gave them the law that they were supposed to farm their land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year they were supposed to just let it go, and they would produce so much on the sixth year they'd have enough to go for 2 years, you know, and they'd give the land a year of rest, just like they were supposed to work 6 days and take the seventh day off. Well, they never did that. And they were in the land for about 490 years, and it just so happens, God says, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. It's in 2 Chronicles 36, 21. I think I'll take them now while you're gone. And so they go away into Babylon for 70 years, and the land just rests for 70 years. Kind of struck me, it says in verse 20 there, that it was through the anger of the Lord that it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah. And they ticked God off. It's not really a thing you ever want to do. It's kind of amazing to me that the God of the universe would allow himself to be emotionally tied up in you and me. You know, it's like, I always talk about the kids next door, and not that my next door neighbors are necessarily bad or anything, I don't really know them that well, but, you know, I have a different level of attention with my children than I do the kids next door. I mean, I watch them outside sometimes. They're older now, but when they were younger playing and they'd be fighting or doing something stupid out back, and I'd say, oh, look at that, they're fighting or doing something stupid. But I didn't do anything about it because I didn't really care because they really weren't my kids. If they started to attack my kids, I would care. My children, on the other hand, I love my kids, and so I deal with it when they begin to fight, when they, if they're going outside of my will and doing something I told them not to do, I deal with it. Well, these are the Lord's kids. One, at least on one level. And he was emotionally invested in this, and he'd been as patient as he possibly could. But they had gotten to the point where they would not listen, and he had to discipline them. And then I think about it, not only will he allow himself to be emotionally tied up with Israel as a nation, but he was allowing himself to be emotionally tied up with you and I. We're told in Ephesians 4 that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says that in the context of watch what's coming out of your mouth, watch how you're treating one another, stop your stealing. And really, our bad behavior, our unbiblical behavior, will grieve the Lord. We're forgiven our sins through Christ, but yet he loves us enough to be tied up with us, which means he's emotionally interested. I find that amazing that the God of the universe is emotionally interested in whether I'm tired, whether I'm upset, whether I'm angry, that he's actually allowing himself to experience emotions based on my actions or my thoughts or my response to him. Kind of laid on my heart, I better not grieve the Holy Spirit. chapter 25, the last chapter in 2 Kings. It's interesting, as we go through the first 11, 12 verses of this chapter, they all basically start the same way, and I think when you look at it in the Hebrew, it does. They all start with and. And the idea is, you ever play the domino game? Not dominoes. I had dominoes all the time growing up. I didn't know there was a game. I thought you just lined them up and knocked them over. That's what you do with dominoes, right? Well, you can spend hours and hours and hours for 30 seconds of ecstasy, of watching these little dominoes, and we build bridges, and we do all these crazy things, you know, off the top of the dresser and falling on it. Once you start that pile going, bung, 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 it starts going. And this has been lining up for hundreds of years, and this is when the dominoes go. This is the last of it right here. It says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. Really interesting. This is the first time, I believe, in all of the kings, you know, the era of the kings as you go through these books, that it's no longer dated by the third year or the fifth year or the eighth year of an Israeli king, but now it's being dated by a Gentile king. And it was the ninth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign that he comes. And this is really the beginning of what Jesus calls in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles, when Israel as a nation will be carried off into captivity. And even when they come back, they are never a sovereign again. They come back at the permission of Cyrus. They come back at the permission of the kings that are ruling over them. And they're really under subjection the whole time, from one to the next. The Romans take them over all the way through the times of Christ till finally Titus Vespasian. That Israel is never standalone as a nation again. Well, except until 1947, 1948, 1967. But even with that, there's a mosque on the Dome of the Rock. They do not have control of their area completely. In fact, I watched a movie. I think I'm going to show it Sunday night. Pretty sure I am. It's called Epicenter. It's a documentary. Joel Rosenberg, Skip Heitzig, Chuck Smith is in it, and there's a bunch of interviews with Benjamin Netanyahu, the former Israeli prime minister, a bunch of other guys. Just talking about what's going on in the Middle East, what's going on with radical Islam, why Israel is what it is, why it is the center and the focus of world events. And it really ties in with all of this. But this, now the Lord's eye has turned away from Israel until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all the last of the non-Jewish believers get saved, I believe, whom the rapture happens, we're pulled out of here, and all eyes go back to Israel. And the 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to get into because we're going into Daniel after this. It seems most logical. They go into captivity. Daniel gets carried away, and we can see what happens in that 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And there's some great prophecies that are very pertinent to what is going on in our world today and what we can expect on the horizon that happened in Daniel. So when we finish, I'm assuming next Thursday, we're going to start in Daniel and start going through that. But in there, he is told by Gabriel about 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. 69 of them have happened, and that led up from the time when the temple was to be rebuilt up until Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey. But the 70th week has never really happened, and that is the seven-year period that's talked about on Revelation. And so we're going to be getting into some cool stuff. This is the beginning of all of that happening. When Babylon came in, pitched against the city in Jerusalem, and sieged it. He built siege walls, and the way they would take a city that there was too strong to necessarily break through the walls, because it's a suicide mission to run up against a wall when someone's shooting arrows at you, is you just wall it up and wait for them to starve to death. And that's what he did. The city was besieged into the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. It was so bad, you read Lamentations, and it says that they soddened their own children, which means they were boiling their kids and eating them, because there was nothing to eat, and they were all starving. I believe at least a third of the city died from disease and from famine. It says, and the city was broken up. All the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. Kind of ironic. Israel, when they came into the promised land under Joshua, their first battle, their first victory was at Jericho. Now their final defeat, after having disobeyed the God who gave them the land, is at Jericho. And they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. Now this is interesting, because he goes and they take him. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, and it also seems like it's going to be the breaking of another prophecy, because Jeremiah 34 verse 2 says this. This was prophesied ahead of time. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. Thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. Well, he thought he got away. He made it all the way to Jericho, but nope, he gets caught. He's brought back, and they bring him to Nebuchadnezzar, who is there, just as the Lord predicted through Jeremiah. The problem is, though, Ezekiel had made a prophecy about the same time. This is what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 10. Say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerneth the prince of Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign. They're looking for a sign. Like as I have done, so it shall be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face. He shall not see the ground with his eyes. This is him as they're running through the wall. They're trying to escape. He digged a hole. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. But look what Ezekiel said. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Well, wait a minute. You just said he was going there, but then you said he's not going to see it. Jeremiah had said he was going to see the king of Babylon, and he was going to go to Babylon. Ezekiel said, well, you're going to go, but you're not going to see it. Well, how can you go and not see it? Well, the answer wasn't a pleasant one for Zedekiah. It's verse 7 back in 2 Kings 25. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So he gets hauled back in front of the king. And this was really unusual. The Assyrians did nasty stuff like this. Babylonians, not as much. But this guy, they decided to make an exception, I guess. And the last thing that he ever sees is they kill his children in front of him, and then he gouges his eyes out. And then they haul him off to Babylon. They bind him in fetters. And we see him fulfilling both prophecies. He sees the king of Babylon, because the king of Babylon was on the battlefield. He gets taken to Babylon, but he never sees the city, because they dig his eyes out before he goes. And we see him, and it's, again, fitting. Because of his sin, remember, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He put out his eyes. He's blinded by sin. And then they bound him with fetters. He's binded by sin. Just like Samson, only Samson, you remember his story, he was blinded, and they blind him, and then he goes off and he grinds for years and years. And you think both of these guys knew what the Lord had said. They both had the word of the Lord. And yet, because he disobeyed and because he refused to listen and he hardened his heart and stiffened his neck, he ends up blind and bound, carried to Babylon. And in the 5th month of the 7th day, I told you it wasn't really a happy chapter, you know that. I'm sorry, but this is the end. This is the Lord fulfilling his promises. And in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant to the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord. This is Solomon's temple. Been standing there for about 425 years now. And Nebuzaradan comes in, burns it, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. And there's a little part of me that thinks, but Lord, they're burning your house. Lord, they're stealing your gold. And it's almost like the Lord saying, I don't care about that. That's just stuff. It's my kids. And if it takes the burning of my house and the taking of my stuff to turn my kids' heart back to me, do whatever you got to do. Because he would much rather have his stuff destroyed than he would be misrepresented. Because Israel, among all the nations of the world, were supposed to represent who God was. People were supposed to come to the temple and see the worship and see the sacrifice and understand there needs to be an atonement for sin and to know that a God was in Israel like no other. There was only one God and he was there. And yet they had so grossly blown that and were misrepresenting who he was and what he was about that he couldn't allow that to stand because it was marring his name. And so if it means burning his house, burn my house. It says, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. There's no more safety. There's no more security. All the houses are burnt. The temple's gone. The safety of the walls is gone. It says, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. Captain of the guard, it's a nice way. It really is chief slaughterer. He is the executioner. The guy coming in and burning everything, taking people away. But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. Jeremiah gets left at this time, left behind, obviously, because he had been counseling the king the whole time, look, you need to submit, don't fight this, this is of God. And that had gotten around. I mean, he was given a pretty hard time for it, thrown down a well and everything else, but Babylonians had heard about it and showed him mercy when they came in. They leave all the poor people to take care of the land, to be vine dressers and husbandmen. I mean, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar wants them captured. He wants them defeated in such a way that there's no chance they'll ever be a threat again. But he doesn't want to wreck the place. I mean, nobody wants a land that's not good for anything. The interesting thing is, for me, in Jeremiah 32, there's a passage where the Lord tells Jeremiah, your cousin's coming, and he's going to offer to sell you a piece of land. I want you to buy it. I want you to do it in front of everybody because it's going to be a testimony that people are coming back here again. And one of the nice things about that story is the Lord, you know, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, told him, your cousin's going to come. He's going to offer you, you know, you a piece of land. I want you to buy it and do all this as a sign, sign the papers in front of everybody. And then Jeremiah says, and then when my cousin showed up, I knew it was the Lord. I like that a guy like Jeremiah heard from the Lord, but yet was still saying, is that really you, God? You know, because he can have his own book. I mean, you know, he's not just a schlub. He's got a whole big book. Jeremiah prophecies one after another. The Lord speaks to him, and he's still saying, oh, boys, is that really you, or am I just making that up in my head? And then his cousin shows up, and then he says, then I knew it was the Lord. And I think sometimes, a lot of times, he works that way with us too. You know, the first council in Acts, when they were trying to decide about whether the Christians, the Gentiles that were becoming Christians, needed to keep the Jewish law. And they talked about it, and then they said, well, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit to do this. Well, it seems good to us. We talked about it. We prayed about it. Most of the decisions we make here are the same way. We talk about it. We pray about it. Well, what do you think? Feel peaceful about that? Oh, yeah. Or do you? No, there's just something not right about that. It just doesn't. I don't think we should do this. And that's a lot of times the way the Lord works. Jeremiah does it. And what it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. It doesn't look like it at this point because everything's burnt and it's torn down and people are driven away and so many people have died by the famine and died by the sword. And yet the Lord's saying, no, 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 we're coming back. This is just for a season. It says, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives, this is back in verse 11. Fell away the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. And I already read this. The captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases of the brazen sea that were in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. Here we have the brazen sea, the big brazen laver, the thing that the priest would wash in, the way for the priests to be clean in order to approach the Lord, gone. And then we see the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. All of the instruments of worship of the Lord, gone. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. Everything used for sacrifice, gone. And then finally, verse 16, the two pillars, one sea and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all of these vessels was without weight. One was named Jachin or Jachin, which means to establish. The other one was called Boaz. They actually named the pillars, which means to strengthen, because the Lord was going to establish and strengthen them as a people. And now that is being torn down and taken away. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits. The chapiter upon it was brass, the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, the wreathen work, the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about all the brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with the wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and 5 men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which was found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. And you read through that section, 21, and it's just like, boom, this is killed. Boom, these are gone. Boom, these are destroyed. Boom, this is burnt. Boom, they're gone. Boom, they're destroyed. And you think, it just seems so methodical and passionless. Wow. The time for passionate pleas is over. I mean, for 400 years, the Lord's been crying out to them, begging them to turn. And now it's the time of wrath. And when the time of wrath happens, there's no reprieve. There's no turning back from it. There's no staying the hand. And when we look to the future and we see what's coming on the world, and we see, you know, what we read in Revelation about the kings of the world getting into caves and praying that the rocks would fall on them to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. You know, now is the time when he is entreated. Now is the time when the passionate pleas will do you some good. In the future, they will not. And so Judah was carried away out of their land. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And he seems to be a good guy. He was friends with Jeremiah. And when all the captains of the armies and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Sariah, the son of Tanumath, and, pray for me with these names, Netophathite, and Jazaniah, that's not a bad name, the son of, you know they called him Jazzy, they had to, Jazaniah, son of Maccathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men, and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Because he recognized this was of the Lord. The Lord's hand was in this. You know, Jeremiah 29:7, he said, seek the peace of the city whither I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace of thereof you shall have peace. And yet, they don't buy it. And for us, look, there is a time when we endure the chastening of the Lord. Proverbs 3:11, Hebrews 12 talks about not despising the chastening of the Lord, because if the Lord is disciplining us when we blow it, it's because he loves us. We know how that works. The father that loves you disciplines you. The father that hates you doesn't care what you do. And here this guy set up over them, Gedaliah, he's saying, look, this is of the Lord. The Lord is in this. Just submit to this. Allow the Lord to have his discipline run its course. But they look upon him as a traitor. It came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royale, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees, because they figured the Babylonians had set this guy up as a governor. We just killed him. We got to get out of town, or he's going to wipe us out. And it came to pass, in the 37th year of captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 12th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. Evil-Merodach. Isn't that a great name? Do you think he was a terror when he was a little kid, and so they named him Evil-Merodach? I don't know. Evil-Merodach sounds very menacing. He takes Jehoiakim, who's been in prison all this time, and he takes him out of prison. He spake kindly to him, set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Second Kings ends by telling us that this guy, Jehoiakim, who was taken away and put in prison, eventually gets let out by Nebuchadnezzar's son and is given provision at his table. He never leaves. He does have some kids in captivity. Those are the ones that we see when we look at the lineage of Joseph, Jesus' stepdad. Kind of a sad ending, really, when you think about it. They started out so great. They ended so poorly. They had so many warnings. They refused to listen. But the cool thing is God is not done with them. Next week, we're going to start looking at Daniel, looking what it's like to live in captivity and follow the Lord no matter what your circumstances are like. And then we're going to see the faithfulness of God. My plan is to kind of go through Daniel, then hit Ezra when they come back and rebuild the temple, do Nehemiah when they rebuild the walls of the city. There's a lot of stuff in there that we can learn. I'm going to take a pass on First and Second Chronicles for a little while because it's a repeat of the history that we've already been through, although there is more detail in there and move into some other stuff. But I guess let me leave you with this. If the Lord is chastening you because you're blowing it, don't despise him, but rather learn your lesson and repent. Because he disciplines all of us at various times, various degrees, allowing certain things into our life to shape us. The key is to understand that it's done out of love and to find out what the lesson is and learn it quickly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you were faithful to keep your word. Faithful, Lord, to fulfill your prophecies, which means you're going to be faithful to fulfill the word that you gave us about how you go to prepare a place for us, that where you are we may be also, and that you're going to come and take us again. Lord, that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the end. Lord, that we would see you returning in like manner, and our prayer is that you would come quickly. God, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters, fill them with your spirit. In Jesus' name.